We're going to get started. So we're continuing our look at the book of Isaiah. You should have a new sheet in front of you. Page 4. But first we're going to pray. And then we're going to read the scriptures and continue our look at Isaiah. So let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are a stronghold for all who put their trust in you, that you have redeemed us from the curse of sin, from its guilt and its power, that we may live unto you, that we may serve you by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would empower us to do just that this morning as we come to study your word, that you would open these words to us, make them clear, make them powerful, that we may know you and rejoice in you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read from Isaiah chapter 14, a passage that has definitely been famous in the history of the church and maybe familiar to you as well, which will be one of the things that we're really focusing on as we're coming to look at this next section in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, where there the Lord through the prophet says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star of the dawn! How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave, like a loathed branch clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of his fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the earth with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, says the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog in pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts." So, if you're not familiar with that passage, the reason it is famous is because there in verse 12, we have this description, "How you are fallen, O day star, son of the dawn." In Latin, that term day star is literally Lucifer, and hence this has been a passage that has been interpreted concerning Satan throughout much of church history. And we're going to be looking at this passage and indeed these sections in considering what they have to say and thinking about things such as what we find there. So just to give us a little bit of review as we're coming now to this next section, chapter 13 through 27 in Isaiah. In the first section, we were looking at the way that God demonstrated his case against Israel, how they have been unfaithful in the first five chapters of Isaiah, highlighting future hope, but then also judgment coming upon them, upon Judah. We saw Isaiah's call as he sees this great vision of the Lord, and then coming out of that, the prophecy of Emmanuel, that God himself is raising up his own son, who's going to continue in the Davidic covenant, who's actually going to fulfill the Davidic covenant, whereas Ahaz transgresses it and really seeks to break it and cast it completely off. He is going to establish his own son, who is going to bring these things about, who is going to rule as the messianic king that the Davidic kings were intended to be and bring all these things to pass. And so we see that not only in the manual prophecy, but in the prophecy concerning the light that shines upon those who dwell in darkness coming by way of Galilee of the Gentiles. And, of course, that being applied to Christ in Matthew 2 and the prophecy in chapter 11 concerning the shoot from the stump of Jesse, but also the one who is the root of Jesse, who is coming to reign and to do so in righteousness and justice, as opposed to those who would reign in tyranny against the Lord. And that really becomes a theme that's building into this section here. We have this distinction, this contrast being set for us. Are the peoples of the nations, particularly Judah, are they going to trust in the earthly powers of these pagan nations, or are they going to trust in the Lord? Ahaz, as we saw, trusted in Assyria. He trusted in that power, not in the Lord, even though the Lord told him, seek a sign as much as you want, as high as it could possibly be, as great as it could possibly be, and I will give it to you to demonstrate that I am the one who is going to deliver you from your enemies. Ahaz rejects that, and so we see the Emmanuel prophecy in what follows. So this theme is continued on in this section, really is the heart of what's going on here. And as we get, particularly through chapters 13 through 23, these oracles against the nations. We have oracle after oracle after oracle of God, by and large, bringing judgment upon the surrounding nations. And it is for this very reason, particularly with this idea of the power, the pomp of the nations, particularly imaged in Babylon, that is being set up over against the sovereign reign of the Lord that the people are to trust. So this is what we want to keep in mind as we come to look at this section, as we look at God's oracles against earthly powers. And first, Babylon is the main theme throughout these sections. It's mentioned explicitly in chapters 13 and 14. Also then is the subject of chapter 21, as we learn from context that's even in chapter 21 itself. But one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves is, why is there this change in context? So you see that there's this continuing contrast to the powers of human kings and nations and God's power. But the context is switching now from Ahaz and his trust in Assyria to the reign of Hezekiah and trust in Babylon. And we get hints about this in Isaiah 14, 28, and in 22, 15 through 25. 14, 28, we read, in the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle. So it's giving us a time period. Who's the one who follows after King Ahaz? Hezekiah is the one who does this. So it's telling us that this oracle is coming in the day, in the rule of Hezekiah, as King Ahaz has died. And then also in chapter 22, the latter verses there, we find these particular officials who are being referenced in relationship to the infidelity of the nation of Judah. And these are officials that we know from both the books of Kings and Chronicles, but also from Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. These are officials who served under Hezekiah, held very prominent positions within his cabinet, if you will. So this is the transfer in the section. However, instead of highlighting Assyria, the section is highlighting Babylon, and this would not necessarily be what we're expecting. Babylon, during the time of Ahaz and during the time of Hezekiah, again, is not the ascendant power. Assyria is. So why is it that Babylon becomes the focus of this section here? Part of the reason is because Hezekiah, as we read in chapter 39 of Isaiah, receives envoys from Babylon and shows them all of his storehouses, and is in effect doing the same thing that Ahaz and some of the other kings before him had done. He's trusting in a foreign power to be his security against other enemies in this case. And so Babylon is a fixture in the time of Hezekiah partially because of that. But also, it's highlighting Babylon not so much for what Babylon is in the time of Hezekiah, but rather Babylon is being given as a representative of an empire that is set in opposition to God. And I want to build this out in a bit more detail and discuss why that is and how this is being done. So as we read about the Babylon in this in these oracles, it is given as this world power, as this one that is conquering the other nations, that's putting them in subjection, even the section that we read from chapter 14, which is a oracle about the king of Babylon. In context, if you look at chapter 14, verse 3 and 4, we see that this taunt is being taken up concerning the king of Babylon, and it continues down through verse 12 and the verses afterwards. So explicitly, what the prophecy is speaking of is concerning the king of Babylon in these cases, and we see what's the description concerning him. Well, he's one who has subjugated the nations, who has made the world tremble, who has left them to be deserts, who has completely overtaken them and ruled over them with an iron fist and brought nations to nothing. And God is then announcing his judgment upon this king. So, this Babylon is spoken of as a world power that oppressed surrounding nations. It had a king that exalted himself to the heavens and sought to rule over all peoples as the supreme ruler. But these things were not true of Babylon in the days of Hezekiah. But they were in the past, and they would be in the future. And this is part of why, then, Isaiah is focusing on Babylon. Let's think about where we first encounter Babylon in the scriptures. Normally, for us, we don't read of Babylon in Genesis. We don't think we do. But the Hebrew word for Babylon is Babel. Literally the exact same Hebrew word for the nation of Babel is Babylon. And Babel is the preeminent, really the prototype of an empire that is setting itself up in opposition to God and his rule. This is the idea of Babylon as we see in chapter 10 of Genesis, is described as being likely founded by Nimrod, and technically there's some dispute about whether or not Nimrod is the founder of Babylon, but it does say the beginning of his kingdom is Babel. But he also then founds all of these other very important cities. And then what is the rallying cry of Babel? Let us not spread out, but let us together build a temple that reaches to the heavens. And the idea there is not just, oh, we're going to build something that's very, very tall. The idea here is they're building a not just a tower, but really a temple, a worship structure, but that is set in opposition to the God of heaven. And this is why the Lord comes down and sees it and frustrates them and scatters them abroad over the face of the earth. Also, they didn't want to spread out, but they're trying to establish for them their own rule in opposition to the rule of God. And Nimrod being the ruler who is really, again, the prototype of every ruler who would seek to exalt themselves in this way. Nimrod, who is known as a mighty hunter before the Lord, really the idea before the Lord being in opposition to the Lord. He is, again, the first emperor that we can kind of see, the first man who is the establisher of many cities, who rules over a number of cities, and, again, in doing so in opposition to the Lord, as being known as a mighty hunter, and really there's an interplay between him and the language that's used concerning him and what we find of the Nephilim in chapter 6, who obviously were known for their bloodshed, who were known to be often translated as giants. I believe that the idea there is not so much that they're actually of great physical stature, but rather that their deeds of violence and wickedness were great, so that their reputation made them to be exceedingly so. Well, Nimrod's in the same vein as these ones before. But he's doing so over many nations at the time. So he really is this prototype of a ruler who exalts himself against the Lord and seeks to rule over many nations with tyranny. And so Babel is then emblematic of what Babylon would become in years to come under Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar, in the years following the ministry of Isaiah, as we come to the end of the reign of the kingdom of Judah and the time of the exile, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon who sends Judah into exile, and we run into him quite often in the book of Daniel. And he does reign. That's when Babylon does become the ascendant power. They do rule over the other nations, and they do so with great brutality. And Nebuchadnezzar is then one who also exalts himself even as a God-type figure who seeks to have himself be worshipped in opposition to God, who sets himself up against God in great pride and pomp, even in the midst of having all of these oracles from the Lord throughout this. So we find then Babel is really serving as a prototype for what Babylon would become, but also for what Assyria is in the ascendant empire of the day, as the ascendant empire of that day. And here's where I'm going to go on a little bit of a fun detour and give the caveat that I don't know these things to be true explicitly, but there are scholars who are making these arguments, and if they're true, it's very interesting how this would interplay with what the scriptures are saying. So, for example, as we're talking about Nimrod and Babel, and even as we find in chapter 14, there's an oracle concerning Assyria, which is worth reading here. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned. So again, context here. We've just finished with the oracle of Babylon. So Assyria is immediately following here on the heels. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. Hold on to the Assyrian part there. And on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is outstretched over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts is purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? So we have this discussion of breaking of the Assyrian. So really, the language speaks as some, but a particular Assyrian, not necessarily even the nation of Assyria, which is very interesting in relationship to Nimrod, because as we find in Genesis chapter 10, when we read concerning Nimrod, so going to those verses, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man, or a great man. Again, this being the idea, the first one to rule over many nations, kind of a first emperor. He was a mighty hunter before, again, against the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So one of the interesting things is that is pointed out by some in verse 11, when it says, from that land he went into Assyria, is technically not the way the Hebrew reads. Certainly the way the Hebrew reads is, from that land Ashur, Assyria, Assyria's name for Ashur, went and built Nineveh. And the argument is made is that Nimrod is Ashur, is the namesake. Either way, he's the one who's establishing Assyria. But the argument that some make is that when it's speaking of the Assyrian who's being broken in chapter 14, it's referencing Nimrod, who is the namesake of Assyria, who himself is named Assyria, according to what's going on here. And also then building upon this, one of the things that some scholars argue is that Nimrod actually is the basis for really so much of the pagan religions that built up in the ancient Near East in the times of Israel. So, for example, it's argued that Molech and Baal are actually a legendary continuing down of Nimrod, so also Marduk, who was one of the chief gods of the Babylonians, even going down into Egypt, being I believe it's Osiris, among the Egyptians, and having his name also carried into the Greek pantheon as one of the gods, which would be very interesting and would make sense if we look at the idea of Babel. So if we have this one who's exalting himself as a king and seeking to set himself above the gods, and again, if we're looking at chapter 14, this description of this king, what does he seek to do? Well, he's exalting himself against God. He's saying, I will ascend to the heavens. I will take my seat in the heavens and exalt myself against the Most High. Well, Nimrod fits the description very well. But then also, if he's the one who's doing this, and then God then scatters these nations that are all set against him, seeking to worship themselves, establish their own powers against him, then it would make sense that all of these different civilizations continue on with that same false belief of exalting this man to be a kind of god and have that carried on throughout their various religions and paganism. And so if that is the case, then what we have here, I guess either way, what we do have here is Babel is serving as a prototype for what Babylon, Assyria, what any of these nations are, just a nation that exalts itself against God, seeks to rule over the nations in opposition to the righteousness of God, in opposition to the law of God, and desires to rule tyrannically. But we could also then see it being filled out with a greater kind of vibrancy if that is indeed true that Nimrod is the one being referenced here, and Nimrod is the potential specific figure who is being understood here, and if he is the one who is represented by these deities throughout the ancient Near East, then God is not only setting himself up against human nations, he's setting himself up against all of the religions that these nations are worshipping as well, which he does explicitly further on in the book of Isaiah anyway. And he's particularly in after chapter 40 spends a lot of time explicitly calling out the idols and exalting himself against the idols, as calling the idols to be as nothing, those who can help no one and whatnot. But if we do find this to be true concerning Nimrod, then he's doing so even here, but in a more implicit way, in a way that is really subversive of all of the pretenses of humanity in trying to set themselves up as a power in opposition to God. So wanted to highlight that as something to at least throw out there. And I can't verify for a fact that these connections are true, but there is some discussion concerning it, and there are some people who I respect quite a bit who do give credence to that idea. So, in any case, the common plan of Babel, of Babylon, of Assyria, was to unite all peoples under their idolatrous rule. So that's what we see in Genesis 11. That's what we see in Isaiah 36 and 37. That's what we see in Daniel 3. So Babel in Genesis 11, what's the idea? Again, building this tower, this temple, that is going to be for their own worship of themselves as opposed to God. We see it in Isaiah 36, where Sennacherib, the ruler of Assyria, comes against Jerusalem, and he makes these declarations that he is going to utterly destroy and wipe out Jerusalem, and he exalts himself against the Lord specifically. He speaks of all of the nations that he's dispossessed and all of the gods that he has destroyed by dispossessing these nations. And then he exalts himself and says, do you think that the Lord can save you from me? I have destroyed all these other gods. I will destroy this God too. And exalts himself as over that. And obviously, as he's expanding his empire and ruling over the peoples, so also then Nebuchadnezzar, what does he do? He builds this great golden image of himself and orders all peoples to bow down and worship him in opposition to the God who truly does reign, as he is the one who is reigning over all of these various nations. So this is their common plan to unite peoples under their idolatrous rule, namely worshiping man instead of God. Question?
Yeah, Just really, just a comment, and I don't think you're going here, but I think you might, and that is that Babylon finally does fall in the book of Revelation. So, if nothing else, what we see from Genesis 11 to Revelation 18 is a continuous struggle.
Yes, and
or, if you will, against Babylon.
Yes, and I appreciate that. That's something. I don't have in the notes, but I did want to bring up that I believe that Babylon is serving the same function here that it does in Revelation. Like the nation of Babylon in the time of the Apostle John is not a power, is not something to be worried about, but it's serving as a stand-in for the idolatrous nations of that time, namely Rome and Jerusalem, as it's a picture of what these things look like. And as being represented by Satan himself, and Satan establishing his kingdom, his rule, seeking to be against the Lord and his seed, warring against the seed of the woman throughout. So I'd argue that this is the same kind of idea, that just as Babylon doesn't mean literally Babylon in Revelation, it doesn't mean literally Babylon here. It is standing in, calling back to Babel, calling back forward what Babylon would be. But in this case, really being just a placeholder for insert idolatrous nation here that seeks to rule in opposition to the reign and commands of God, as opposed to those who submit themselves to God. So yes, that's helpful. And we do have a through line. Yeah, from the beginning, really following the flood, there's Babylon. It really stands for the peoples gathering together with a purpose of being against the Lord from beginning to end, and is important for us to see that and make those connections. So these nations had this common plan. Their emperors were regarded as gods, and their hope was in their strength. And so in like manner to Babel, God will cast down these prideful nations. Their rulers will be humiliated and shown to be nothing, and their power will be broken by the working of the Lord. So specifically here in referencing Babylon here, this is the content of chapters 13, 14, 21 that are specifically speaking of Babylon by name. But again, not looking just at Babylon, but this idea. Here are these great powerful nations, these great powerful empires, the ones God's people so fear, the ones that they're so tempted to put their trust in, the ones that they believe that they have to deal with and don't feel that they're strong enough or the Lord is strong enough to deal with them. And the Lord is describing their pretensions. He's describing how they exalt themselves against him, but also how he is going to utterly destroy them and bring them to nothing. For their rebellion against him. And so Babylon is the emblematic example of that. Which then feeds into what he does with the other nations. Before we get to that next section, any questions or further thoughts on the discussion we just had about Babylon, how, as it stands in for these world empires?
Somebody paid me a compliment last week and called me a Nimrod. Should I have been insulted?
Yes, you should have been insulted.
Yeah, that's mean to call somebody a Nimrod.
Yeah.
It's the Urban Dictionary.
I don't know what it necessarily means. I normally, I guess from context, I assumed it's somebody who's... somebody who's just kind of dumb and... but. I guess further.
Peter can call me.
Yeah. So. Well. All right. In any case.
Good luck.
Yeah. In any case, yeah. Nimrod is not a positive figure, and not obviously not a compliment that anybody gives anyone else. Yeah. So I guess in the ancient Near East, they kind of use it as a compliment if they were naming other gods after him.
So during,
yeah.
During the temptation of Jesus, right, when you have Satan show all the kingdoms of the world, can you draw any kind of allusions or lines then from this idea of Babylon? And especially if you have Satan being the kind of the ruler of that in Revelation, draw that line with Matthew?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, there's a huge line. Like, essentially, Satan is offering Jesus rule over Babylon, or the idea of that, over, I will give you the nations, but in a rule set in opposition to God, and a rule, and certainly within the context of the ministry of Christ, one where you don't have to go to the cross, one where you don't have to endure this rejection and opposition that you're going to endure, and just you'll get everything that he can offer. Now, in a very real sense, Satan can't offer the nations. He's offering something he doesn't have to give. But we do find these pagan empires establish themselves from time to time in the Lord's providence, and certainly Satan is behind them in seeking to tear down the reign of God and exalt his own reign by these things. And so there's a very real idea, like essentially what's set before Christ in the temptation is, are you going to be ruler of Babel, or are you going to be ruler of the kingdom of God? Which then is certainly very poignant if we think, going back to Daniel and this idea, if we look at the, particularly the visions in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 of the nations, where in both cases we have this prophecy that the Lord gives showing these four world empires, starting with Babylon, following with the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And in both cases, we find at the end, these empires are destroyed and supplanted by the kingdom of God. And so, really, what Satan is offering is to be part of that great statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, or to be the leader of one of these beastly kingdoms in Daniel chapter 7 that are represented there, as opposed to being the Son of Man who comes on the clouds and receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, or being the ruler of the kingdom that is cut from the rock, cut without hands, and destroys all of the other kingdoms. That's something we should have in mind as we're looking at this, that this is a theme that's going throughout. And Isaiah's at pains to bring this out throughout his book. Like, he is and one of the things that he is shouting from the rooftops is, you can have your trust in one side of these two powers, is in God or it's in these earthly powers. And he's showing how it truly is vain in the greatest powers that humanity has to offer. And so then by implication, all the other powers that humanity would have to offer are also also vain and worthless, but in particular, those that would seek to assume all power, assume the heights of power in opposition to God, are those that we should most have in mind. So, yeah, I think that's a really good connection. Sorry. So, a hand move. Thought it was raising. Okay, so then Babylon is not the only nation that's dealt with in these oracles. And so in the remaining chapters in this section leading to chapter 23, so namely chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 22, 23, are concerning other nations. But these nations are really being dealt with in their relationship to Babylon / Assyria as the predominant power. So the power of these previous nations, again, Babylon, Assyria, serves as a temptation to other nations as well. Will they look to these nations and bow the knee to them, thereby accepting their gods? Which is part of the implication. If you're bowing the knee to these pagan nations, if you're accepting them as your trust and accepting them as your Lord, as Ahaz does, then you're also accepting their gods as your gods, which is explicitly what Ahaz does. Again, we're going back to chapter 7 and in the context of what Ahaz does in rejecting the sign of the Lord and choosing to put his faith in Assyria. Well, then we see he goes over to Assyria, and what does he do? He takes back all of these things from the gods of Damascus and starts worshiping them, puts his trust in them, because he was conquered by the Syrians and believed that the gods of the Syrians were stronger than the Lord. But essentially, there's an acknowledgement of the idolatrous, the divine claims that are being made by these powers if you're going to submit yourself to them. You have to then give yourself to their worship or face their wrath. And if you're believing that you have no other help against them, then you're tacitly accepting their gods and their kings' claim to divinity. So the great might of these empires seemed to leave weaker nations with these two choices: submit to these great global powers or form alliances to fight them. So we see submission in the case of Ahaz. We see forming alliances to fight them in the case of Ahaz's enemies. Israel and Syria create an alliance to fight against Assyria. Throughout these ages, we'll find Egypt coming in and making alliances with people. Oftentimes, Judah is looking to Egypt as a help against either Assyria or against Babylon. Babylon itself is kind of making an alliance with Hezekiah in sending their envoys to him when Hezekiah receives them in. So this is what we find to be the typical choice: submit to these powers or form alliances to stand against them and fight them. But however, both perspectives already acknowledge the divine claims of these pagan empires and rulers. It acts as though there is no power that can stand against them, that all there is earthly might, and all you can trust in is earthly might, and they can defeat any power, any god that they so desire. And so a capitulation like this then puts one at odds with God and his people. So Syria, Israel, and Egypt sought help in military alliances, as talked about 17 through 20. Explicitly, you're dealing with these nations. 17 and 18 is speaking of Syria and Israel. 19 and 20 is speaking of Egypt. But in both cases, their hope is being put in, okay, they're looking to these alliances. They're going to come together with these strong nations, and that's going to give them the ability to stand against either Assyria, against the Babylons, the Assyrias, the Babels in their day. But the Lord shows them the vanity of these alliances, shows them shows the folly of trusting in these things. Let's see if I can find it quickly, as he specifically highlights looking to these people and showing how it doesn't come to anything. Chapter 18 of Isaiah. All land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea and vessels of papyrus on the waters. So this is speaking of Syria, who is sending out ambassadors to particularly really Egypt, African powers, to have help against Assyria in this day. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, to a nation mighty and conquering, the rivers divide. They're sending messengers, they're looking for help, they're seeking this, but then the Lord of hosts says concerning them, I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest and the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. Verse 7 is particular here, is insightful, well, helpful for us in understanding what he means here. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts. From who? From a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty in conquering, whose lands the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. So, Syria is seeking help in this people, in verse 2, tall and smooth, feared near and far, a nation mighty in conquering, whose land the rivers divide, seeking help against the powers of Assyria. What does God say? He's bringing to nothing these powers that are set against him, and these people that they're looking for help are actually going to be in submission to him. He is the one who's going to receive from them, not the nation of Syria in their hope. Likewise, Egypt in chapter 20 has this idea spoken against them. In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist, and go take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, and the nakedness of Egypt." So great shame, obviously, putting to shame Egypt. "Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape?'" So there's the idea. They're looking to other nations to deliver them. These are the ones they're putting their hope in, the ones they're looking for deliverance. And the Lord is saying, "I am bringing them to nothing. I am going to accomplish their destruction." And even in the chapter prior, in chapter 19, Egypt and its great cities and nations are being spoken of as those who are going to serve the Lord instead of serving themselves and putting their trust in these other things. In particular in this section, in chapter 17 through 20, that's the temptation that's there. Trusting in other powers. Okay, our alliances against these world powers, what is going to save us? No. The Lord is going to bring down, again, this trust in human power. So then also, we find other approaches. The Lord counsels Moab to look for help in Judah, and therefore, by proxy, and also in the Lord. The prideful Moab would rather be destroyed, so that's what's spoken of in chapter 15 and 16, the oracles against Moab, and their pride that they would not seek hope in Judah and the Lord. Tyre also profited from the wicked rule of these nations, but the Lord will lay waste their riches, as that is spoken of in chapter 23. So Tyre more takes the approach of appeasing the great power and profiting from the power in the area. They decide that they're not going to work against them, but rather just seek to go with the flow and flourish under the rule of these pagan nations. But again, the Lord lays waste to them. He will cast them down. And so the Lord is systematically, by looking at all of these surrounding nations, seeking to cast down any hopes in earthly power over against his power to deliver his people and all who trust in him. That's what he's really doing in this, in these oracles, as he declares woe, as he declares judgment. It's not simply that these nations have sinned, though they have, but the particular sin that he's casting them down for is their trust in their own strength or in the strength of other human rulers, as though we ourselves are gods, as though human power is the supreme power. And he instead is claiming, "No, I am the one who is king of kings, Lord of lords. I have, Psalm 2, I have installed my king on my holy mountains. And therefore, why do the kings of the earth conspire together? Why do they set themselves in opposition against me, exalt themselves against me and against my king? He is going to destroy them in the day of his wrath. He is going to rule them over them with a rod of iron, and therefore calls them to kiss the Son, to bow the knee to his Messiah, because he is the one who has supreme rule over all. All right, if you have thoughts or questions, I'm happy to take them later, but we're out of time. So let's pray, and we can go to service. Our Father, we do ask that you would be our trust, that you would remove from us our crutches that we use to hedge our bets in case you aren't the one who is our sustainer and our rock and redeemer. That, Lord, we would recognize that you, by your providence, rule over all things, and that to be faithful to you is the calling that we are given no matter what our circumstances, and that whatever trials may come upon us, whether they be great oppression, persecution, or even death, it is better to trust ourselves to you, knowing that in you we have an unshakable inheritance. We have a glorious inheritance that cannot be compared to in this world. And so, Lord, we ask that you would sanctify yourself as Lord in our hearts, and that especially as we come to worship you this morning, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would give our hearts to you, and so be strengthened more and more in the truth and in service to you, that your name would be glorified in our lives, and that your glory would cover the whole earth. And we pray these things in Christ's name.